Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Mixer question was about travel mishaps because we're talking about being out of control today, and nothing makes you feel more out of control these days than being at the mercy of the airlines and the travel business. And so anyway, we are continuing to look at the book of James, which we've said is a book that both asks and answers the question, if you really believe this gospel that we talk about, if you really believe what Jesus said the world is all about, how does that mean? What does that mean in the way you live out your life every day? What does it mean practically? What does your life on the ground look like? In other words, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. And so each week we've looked at another part of the text. In fact, we're almost done. Today we'll move into the last chapter. It's really not a very long book, but it is definitely profound. So let's get started, and then we'll read the first few verses of chapter 5. And it's got some intense moments today. I'll warn you about that. So here we go. James 4, starting at verse 13. Now listen. This is how every pastor should start. Now listen. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Continuing on in chapter 5. And he starts again. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. All right, so there it is. Let's get into it. And I do want to draw your attention to two places. I kind of mentioned them, but the beginning of chapter 4:13 and the beginning of 15:1, where it says, now listen. That is actually an ancient Semitic way of giving a serious rebuke. It's a way of saying, woe unto you, that you'll see. I'm not sure what a contemporary statement we would use would be. Maybe, oh, no, you didn't. Or, look here, you. I think, okay, if somebody says, look here, you know what's going to follow that is not going to be pleasant, right? And so it's kind of the beginning of a challenge. So that's what this is. These are very, very strong language. And James is rebuking a particular thing that these folks are doing. So what is that? And this is really a continuation of a theme that we've begun in chapter 3, which is the theme of wisdom. James, we said, is wisdom literature. He is contrasting God's wisdom with the world's wisdom, or with what the Bible calls a foolishness, that the world's wisdom isn't really wisdom at all, it's foolishness. Now, when you and I use the word fool or foolishness, it's really just a pejorative term. It's an insult. It just means I don't like you or something. It's a put down. But in the Bible, fool or foolishness has a very specific connotation. Look at this definition. In fact, we're going to come back to this again and again, so maybe write it down in your notes or give it. But foolishness in the Bible, okay, is a blindness to reality. I almost said a culpable blindness, an intentional blindness, but a responsible blindness to reality that leads to destructive choices. Foolishness is blindness. It's being so out of touch with the way things really are that it leads you to make foolish, destructive choices. Okay? If you make $20,000 a year and yet you are blinded to the reality that you have to live on a $20,000 a year budget, so you live like you make $60,000 a year, okay? You're going to make destructive choices. The Bible says that is foolishness to do something like that. But there's a particular kind of foolishness here that James is condemning and warning us against, and we're going to look at it this morning under four headings. And so what he's telling us here is about the problem that we have, okay? The reasons that we have it, okay? The thing that can actually make the problem worse, and then finally the thing that can solve it. So the problem, the reasons it's a problem, what can make it worse, what can make it better. First off, the problem. Now, what is the problem? What is he condemning? And actually, it's right here in the beginning. Look at this in verse 13. The first, now listen. Now listen. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this and that city, spend a year here, carry on business, and make money. That's what he's condemning. Now, on the surface, doesn't it look like what he is condemning is what we would call strategic planning, right? Because this is a business plan. This is what this is, right? There's a time frame. In this case, there's a year. There's a target location to market. There's a revenue target, which is we'll become profitable within a year. We're pretty ambitious, right? And so that's what he seems to be condemning. But the problem is he can't just be condemning planning. Because, as we've mentioned before, I even said it, James is wisdom literature. He draws on the Old Testament tradition of wisdom literature a lot. And in the book of Proverbs, to not plan is foolishness. A lack of planning is foolishness. And also, we don't have to go there, a famous place in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus lays out two parables. He says about there's a guy that was going to build a tower, and he set out to build the tower, but he didn't count his cost. He didn't plan before he built his tower, and so he doesn't realize that he doesn't have enough money, he doesn't have enough materials, he doesn't have enough labor to finish the job, to build and complete the tower. Or then he talks about a general who's going to set out for war, but he doesn't count to see if he's got enough troops to win the war, see? So Jesus in Luke 14, he calls a lack of planning foolishness. He says that's foolish things to do. So James can't be just saying that what is foolishness is simple planning. No, like so many things. It's an attitude of the heart around the planning that is what he's condemning. In particular, the key is verse 16. Here's the key word. He says this, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. In other words, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into this town, we're going to spend this much, we're going to spend a year here, we're going to trade, we're going to make profit, we're going to dominate the market, right? That plan is a boast. See, it's not just a plan, it's a boast. And the Bible actually recognizes boasting as a very important theological theme. See, in ancient times, a boast was a ritual of warfare. You ever seen a depiction tons of movies, a play or something, of a big battle that's about to happen, right? Always before they charge, what, the captain or the general, the leader, you know, odds are it's going to be Mel Gibson for some reason, right? But what do they do? He gets up and he makes a boast in front of everybody, you know? Tonight we will dine in the halls of our enemies, right? Charge! Or our cavalry will cut through their defenses like the dogs of hell, you know, charge! And then they go. Right? They all run. Now, the reality is, virtually none of us have ever been actually in a battle. None of us have been in a medieval battle, certainly. But so here's the question. How do you get a bunch of men to charge into certain death, knowing that a third of them or a quarter of them or maybe half of them are going to die? How do you get them excited about that? How do you get people to have a confidence to face the foe? See, and the answer is a boast. In ancient times, you made a boast, you got people riled up, and off they went. Now, the Bible understands that that is actually a spiritual category. Because back in the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 9, it's a very famous passage that reads like this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Okay, so God forbids people to to boast in riches or might or intelligence. Okay, why? See, your boast is what gives you the confidence to face life. What is the deepest source of your confidence that enables you to get up in the morning and face life and face difficulties and say, charge? What do you tell yourself? By the way, you might not even know it right now because you really only see it when it's threatened. This is why the charge, the boasting, always comes before an attack, right? So when it's shaken, you can see it. But what is your boast? And of course, Jeremiah, not just Jeremiah, but the whole Bible says all of us are boasting in something besides the Lord. See, we all find something that says, as long as I have this or that, or if I can get hold of this or that, then I can face it. And we find our deepest source of personal confidence in something besides the Lord. Now, what James is talking about here in this particular form of this, and what he is saying, and I'll give a name to this in a minute, but he's saying that there is a particular shade of heart, see, that looks to your planning, that looks to your due diligence, that looks to your research, looks to your strategizing, looks to your management. See, there's a shade of the heart that says, okay, I've done my research. I've done all my work. I've made my plans. I've thought it all out. And now I'm in control of the future. See, this is what we're going to call, for lack of a better term, the life control illusion. Okay? Key theme for today, the life control illusion. The illusion that if you do your due diligence, if you do your planning, if you do your strategizing, you can control your own destiny and you can control the future. Okay? This is the opposite of a heart that says what happens to me is basically dependent on forces beyond my control. And so if there are any accomplishments, if there are any comforts, if there are any good things in my life, It's largely because of divine help. So this is what we're going to call the life control illusion. Namely, that with all your planning, and if you work really, really hard, and with your thinking about every contingency and all your strategizing and all your due diligence and all of your homework, you check all the boxes, then you can control your own future. Now, what's amazing to me is that James has enough people in his day that have this problem that he wrote a passage on it, but it's a good thing for us, okay? Now, and of course, you know, God put the Bible together. He knew what people needed and throughout all the ages and all those things, but I'm telling you, it's a good thing for us because, relatively speaking, there has never been a culture that this particular form of foolishness was more prevalent. You know what we are here in a modern North American culture? What are you told in practically every popular movie? You know, what are you told in practically every elementary school class? You are told that you can be whatever you choose to be. See, whatever you want to do, if you'll set your heart to it, if you'll set your mind to it, you can be whatever you choose to be. This is the American way, right? This is literally the American dream. And that's exactly what James is saying is out of touch with reality. I'll give you an example. I'm going to see where my Gen Xers are in the crowd this morning. But how many of you remember the Back to the Future movies, right? Michael J. Fox, all that. Yeah. Do you remember how the trilogy ended? Remember the Western movie at the very, very end? Professor Brown says something at the end. In fact, let me just show you the clip. Here, we'll see.
I brought this note back from the future, and now it's erased.
Of course it's erased!
But what does that mean?
It means your future hasn't been written yet. No one's has. Your future is whatever you make it. So make it a good one. Both of you.
We will, Doc.
I brought this note.
And we all cheered, right? Why? Because it's inspiring. Because we're Americans. And that's why the movie was a blockbuster, right? Because at the very end, what is the message? The message is the future is whatever you make it to be. So make it a good one. Malcolm Gladwell is a secular intellectual that I quite like, and he wrote a book a few years ago called Outliers. And his main thesis is this, that the biggest misconception about success is that we do it solely on our smarts, ambition, hustle, and hard work. And the book lays out all kinds of arguments to show what really most cultures and what most social scientists and what most people in most places in the world already know, and that is that your success is actually not under your control. I mean, the whole point of the book, the Outliers book, is to say, absolutely, hard work, aptitude are very important if you're going to be successful, but, he says, those are actually a small part of the whole, because along with your hard work and success, there have to be circumstances, timing, your upbringing, your culture, opportunities, all kinds of things have to line up or you're not successful, things we can't even see. He goes into the data to show, like, this one famous example, if you want to be a hockey player in Canada, well, you better be born in January, February, or March. And he goes to explain why. But the vast majority, he showed it again and again. The Olympic hockey team, the National All-Star Hockey Team, every big team in the thing, literally like 70% of the roster was born in January, February, March. How can you control that? You know, it's a system. It's all these different things. So, yes, hard work. I mean, it doesn't mean because I was born in January I can play hockey. No. Hard work, aptitude, they're crucial. But only if all these other things line up can you be a success, because it takes all kinds of things to happen to make you a success, and you're not in control of those things. I like to say it again. Just tell me how you didn't get born, you know, a peasant on a hillside in Mongolia in the 16th century. Because you ain't going to be a success. You just tell me how you did that. Okay? And so no human being is in control of these things at all. You read the book, it's not rocket science. Right? I mean, you watch the movie. It's not written down. Michael J. Fox should have written a better future for himself. Right? I wouldn't have written Parkinson's into my future at that age. These are the dynamics. That's not even in the Bible. What the Bible says goes even further. What James says is, if you believe, okay, as we do as Americans, this is deep in our heart, that the future is whatever you make of it, you're a fool. See, and that's not an insult. It's a fact. The biblical fact is that you are out of touch with reality. You're out of touch with how things really worked, really work. And so what that's going to do is make you make all kinds of decisions that will lead to destructively wrong choices in your life. All right, so that's our problem. It's the life control illusion. Secondly, what's the reason for the problem? Why is it such a problem? Why is it so out of touch with reality? And James gives us two reasons why this is such a huge problem and why it's so dangerous. And those two things are here in verse 14 and 15. So in other words, if you don't believe me yet, no, I believe I can be. Okay, let me show you why that's problematic. Verse 14, after he says about the boastfully today or tomorrow, we'll go here and do this and spend that time. He says this, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. That's the first thing, you don't know. See, first reason the life control illusion is an illusion, it's foolishness, it's out of touch with reality, is because it is based on an assumption, which is a false assumption, that we assume it is possible for you to know enough about the future to really manage risk, to really manage everything so you can control your future, so you can determine that your future is a good one. It assumes that you know enough about the future to do the planning, and that's just not true. And the reason why this assumption is so destructive is if you do think that you know the future well enough to control through planning your future, it leads to, okay, paradoxically, it leads to both arrogance and overconfidence and anxiety and underconfidence at the same time. Okay? You'll be arrogant and anxious, overconfident and underconfident. And let me show you what I mean. First of all, the overconfidence. Okay, back in the 2008 recession, right, when we almost lost the, didn't we almost lose it all? I don't know if that's a song, but that's what it felt like, right? And those business models, those genius business models of the 90s and the 2000s, They gained us a lot of money, and then they lost investors trillions of dollars in real estate. Why? Because they claimed that they could predict risk, and they couldn't. And when it all collapsed, and when the whole economy practically collapsed, what did the designers of the model say? I'll tell you what they said. They're still saying it. They were just testifying why we should take away the protections, you know, that protected it from that happening again. Why? Because, well, you know, we had these great models, but, you know, this and that happened. And now this and that had never happened before. This and that never happened since we were keeping records. And so because this and that has never happened before, how could we have known? And therefore, we couldn't have known. And therefore, the models couldn't have accounted for this and that. Take that into consideration because, you know, we didn't think this and that could happen. So therefore, it's not the model's fault, right? We didn't know. That's what James is saying. You don't know, therefore, you're overconfident. The early 2000s were a completely overconfident economy. Everybody realizes that. He says you can't know the future, and if you think you can know the future enough to really control things and really manage risk, you're going to make really, really bad decisions. Destructively bad choices because of overconfidence. That's Exhibit A. But ironically, this idea that you know or you think you know enough about the future to make wise choices, all of that actually creates anxiety as well. See, it not only creates overconfidence, but underconfidence. Because think about what worry is for a minute. What is worry? Worry is saying, I know how my life ought to go. See, I know exactly how it ought to go, and I'm afraid it's not going there. Right? I know exactly what has to happen if I'm going to have the kind of life that I should have, and the signs don't seem to be pointing in that direction. See, and that's what worry is. Worry assumes you know. Your worry is based on your assurance that you know the future, that you know what should happen, that you know what tomorrow ought to bring. And you don't. And I don't. And James says none of us do. And so anxiety and overconfidence both come from an out-of-touch-with-reality assumption that you know enough to be able to control your future through planning and hard work, but you don't. Okay? You can't control the future. And so that brings us to the second reason. The first reason this is wrong is because, verse 15, you don't know. But the second reason why it's so bad is because of verse 15 where it says you don't control things. So you don't know, and you're not in control. Look carefully. It's a simple statement, but the ramifications are powerful. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You see what it's saying? Every this and every that only happens if the Lord wills it. Okay? Not if the Lord causes it, but in his will, he can allow these things. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're getting to a place right here that is a major theme in the Bible, and this is one of the big ones in philosophy and in thought patterns. If you're considering Christianity, this is one of the things you need to wrestle through. But let me warn you by saying that the Bible's balance and nuance on this subject, okay, the subject of are we free creatures, see, or is everything fixed and determined in life? Is it free will or is it fate? Okay, the Bible has a balance and a nuance about this subject beyond anything you're going to find anywhere else. Even in religion, in fact, in Christian religion, there's big fights over this. But I think they're ignoring a gospel balance to this. And so therefore, we're going to have to all stretch and catch up on this, but it's absolutely crucial. You know what he's saying here? You know what the Bible says about this? Most of us make an assumption. Okay, this is deep in our heart. In fact, it's unconscious. I want to talk about this so we can raise it up to the conscious level. You can think about what you're not thinking about. All of us assume that either God is in control of everything and anything that happens, and therefore it's part of a plan, okay? Or our choices matter. It's either or. Most of us think, well, if everything that's going to happen will happen no matter what, see, if it's fixed, if it's determined, if it's going to happen no matter what I do, then what I do doesn't matter. Okay? Whether I'm this or that, it doesn't matter. Fate will have the final word. So either it's fixed and what I do doesn't matter, or what I do does matter and then the future is whatever I make it. Okay? We think it's either or, but the Bible says it's both and. This is, again, the tension. We've got, if you want to be a mature Christian, you've got to learn to walk in the tension places. And that is absolutely crucial if you're going to live a wise life. Okay? If you don't understand this, James saying, you're going to be foolish in one way or the other, maybe both at the same time. How is it both and? Well, it's all through the Bible. Let me give you just one example. On the day of Pentecost, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but Peter is preaching. He's actually preaching his first sermon. And in it, he says this. This is Acts chapter 2. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by what? God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Okay. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Okay. Now, God planned it, and you did it. And it says at the end of his speech, all the people were greatly convicted and repented. And it says about 3,000 people became Christians that day. But I want you to notice, Peter didn't say, well, you know, because it was all foreordained, you know, those of you that killed Jesus, you couldn't help it. Right? Besides that, didn't matter. It's going to happen anyway. Right? So if you didn't kill him, somebody else would have killed him. Right? Didn't really matter. If it's going to happen, might as well be you. Didn't say that. But look at this. Neither does he say, oh, yes, what you did mattered. Guys, and therefore, you know, all the host of heaven were up there biting their nails, just worried. Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen? Is Jesus going to die or not? Is the world going to get saved or not? Whew, it was a good thing you killed him. No. No, think about this. What Peter is saying, what the Bible says is this. God absolutely and infallibly works out his sovereign will. Okay, his sovereign. He is wise. He is good, though often mysterious. And everything that happens to us happens according to his will. But you are responsible for all of your choices. No one is forcing you to make the choices that you make. The Bible says at one point, no one should say God is tempting them when they're tempted. See, you are responsible for them, and they matter, and you will be held accountable for them. It's both and. See, now, unless you put these things together, you do not live wisely. This is a problem, again, if I could, you know, our red-blue tensions that we have, where this purple church, we have this. We live in a world today where you've got the red side says, everything is individual. Don't talk to me about systemic racism. It's all about individual choices. That's foolishness. Of course there's just. And then you've got a blue side that says, hey, these poor people can't help anything they do. Everything's systems. They're victims of this thing. No, that's foolishness. Your individual choices do matter. And the systems do matter. If you want to be wise, you've got to hold these things together. So we have this tendency either to say, okay, everything's fixed, so who knows? You know, nothing I do matters. This can't make a difference anyway. And you become passive and indifferent. You just don't care. I'm not saying that. Or you say, life control illusion, I can do it. I can make the future what it, I can pull my, I even wore boots today. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Those nice boots. Yeah. No. No. It's foolishness. Because when you do that, see, you melt down, you freak out, you're filled with anxiety. Why? Because it's up to you. It's up to you. It's up to you. Oh, I got to make it happen. I got to make it happen. You know why you can't bear the pressure? You know why? Because you're taking the place of God. And you're not qualified for his job. See, anytime you take on a job that you're not qualified for, you ever been in that situation? You know, there's a sense of anxiety there. I just got voted last month. I got voted to the highest mental health board in the state of Texas. So your pastor sits on the Texas Behavioral Health Executive Council. So we're the buck stops for mental health in Texas. And they voted me in on a Friday. And so, oh, by the way, the next meeting's Tuesday. Here's like 1,000 documents. And so I'm in there on Tuesday like, with the teacher, don't call on me, don't call on me, right? You know, because I'm, you know, God's got me there for a reason, but I'm like, a little anxious. I'm not a mental health counselor. We got all these kind of things. But see, so if you're living wisely, you need to know what the Bible says, and that is that your choices matter. By the way, the reason I was able to get through that on Tuesday is I knew without a shadow of a doubt, God put me there. I don't even know why, but I know God put me there, and so I'm there for a reason. I can trust him, and I can do these things, right? So you got to have both. Yes, God is in charge, and yes, your choices matter, and you're responsible to them, but ultimately, you're not in control. See? And God is. We got to understand this. I read an article. In fact, it's part of this deal. They sent an article by an American psychologist. Psychiatrist, can't remember which. But anyway, it's writing about how we can send mental health help to the victims in Turkey and Syria of the recent earthquake, right? After the physical needs are met, there's going to be mental health challenges. But he had a warning. It was very interesting because he was talking about how unwise Americans often, this is one of us, okay, talking about how unwise we often are in our understandings of mental health issues in other cultures. He says, we have a tendency to think everybody's like us. That's human nature. And so he uses the example, the Indian Ocean tsunami about 20 years ago, remember this? And hundreds of thousands of people were killed and lives were ruined. And he said many people from America and the West poured into that country and tried to help. And many of them were mental health experts. And they were saying, we're here to help you with your trauma. We know you're traumatized and you're upset and we're going to help you. And he says, listen, yeah, look, absolutely. People need sympathy. People need, they were in grief. They needed somebody to weep with them. You know, you need to weep with those who weep. But he said, what Americans didn't realize is almost everybody in the world is better at dealing with suffering than we are. You know why? Because almost everybody else in the world believes our lives are basically dependent on forces beyond us. In fact, some of them are way out of balance on that side. This is the the dynamic Eastern religion forces, you know, that it's all fate. And so we don't see that, and so we go, no, everything is controlled by us, and therefore you can make it happen, and we feel like everything should go right, and if something's not going right, baby, well, let's just get in there and fix it, right? Because if something's not going right, somebody screwed up, and maybe it's you that screwed up. Or maybe we need to vote the bums out and get somebody else in, right? It got cold, so we fired our city manager. How did he not know it was going to get cold? You know, either what we do. Or maybe we need to sue somebody because they're not doing their job. But life should always be okay. Why? Because of the life control illusion. And he says as a result, Americans are the people who in the world are actually the most traumatized by suffering because of this illusion. We don't know how to handle it. See? We can't take bad things in stride. Do you know why? Because James says you don't know how to live wisely. Because of the blindness to reality that leads to destructive choices. So what are we going to do about it? Let's move to the third point, which is actually what makes the problem worse. It's kind of intriguing in this passage. Before James, he doesn't immediately tell us what will make it better. First, he shows us what will make it worse. And this is the relationship now between the passage we read at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. If you're paying attention, you might go, it looks like two different subjects, but it's not. Let me show you how they tie together. See, because the attitude of the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the illusion that you can control your life through lots of planning and strategizing and managing and hard work, that attitude leads to the kind of people that we find in the beginning of chapter 5, those that depicted in those verses 1 through 6. Or let's put it another way. How do you know whether you have the life control illusion or whether you believe everything good in your life is actually a gift of God? How can you know? You know how you can tell? Very practical. Remember, James is a practical book. It's how you spend and use your money. Okay, that is the acid test. If you really believe that your success, okay, relatively speaking, everybody has a little bit of this in them, but if you believe that you are who you are today mainly because of forces beyond your control, okay, divine help, the gift of God, then what assets you have, you will not treat them as fully your own. You won't see them as fully yours because you know to a degree they're there because of a gift. Okay, it's a gift. Sweetheart, I am burning up right now. I don't know if you could do something with the AC. I know we've been having some issues with the AC in here. But The stage may not be on. Anyway, thank you. Money. So what happens is when you understand that your money is a gift to you from God, oh, I earned it. Okay, who gave you that brain? Who gave you those opportunities? Who allowed you to be born in this, you know, right? Then you will be radically generous with your assets. People who really understand that their lives are not the result of their hard work alone, but the result of the grace of God, are radically generous. They always live at a lifestyle lower than they could afford because they're giving so much of their money away. They're always pushing to give greater amounts, to give greater percentages of their money away. But see, what if you have the life control illusion, which basically, you know, Americans, we've had drilled into us by popular culture, by our education system. See, what happens if you have the life control illusion and then you have success? See, it's actually the worst thing for you because you treat everything that comes to you as absolutely yours. And as a result, you look like the people we see in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. See, and I can't go into it. I'd like to come back and maybe a later date this year and do some of these passages on money. We haven't talked about biblical economy in a while. But here's what you see real quick, two things. The first is ruthless business practices. Okay, you notice this. These are business owners. He says they're underpaying their workers, right? They're not sharing the profits with them. They don't see the profits from their community as really belonging to the community or to the workers. Okay, they see it as belonging to them. Okay, now, and if right now you're saying, Anthony, that's socialist. No, that's biblical. If you see what you make in the economy as just for you, you're blinded to spiritual reality. Okay, so that will lead to ruthless business practices. Secondly, though, there's self-indulgence. And the word means to spend more money on yourself than is right. Okay, spending it on your home, on your vacations, on your clothes, on your things, spending it on yourself because you see it as yours. And perhaps the most frightening part of this passage of what can happen to you when life control illusion meets with some success in life is actually verse 3, when it says your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. See, now obviously that's metaphorical, all right, but a metaphor for what? It's talking about the fact that, listen, there's nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, there's nothing wrong with spending stuff on of course we're going to spend stuff on our house, our clothes, nothing wrong with that, see, if you don't have the life control illusion. Because then, see, what it'll do is make you a force for good in the world. And it'll make you a force to be a benefit to your community and to others and all those kind of things. But if you have the life control illusion that really says, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, then when the success comes, it will eat out your insides spiritually. It makes you a fool. The book of Proverbs says the essence of foolishness is to be wise in your own eyes. And what happens to people when the life control illusion, when they have that and they get some success, is they begin to say, I did this. I mastered this in my life. Because why? I'm smarter than most people, right? And that's why I'm more successful than most people. Therefore, they begin to apply that to every part of their lives. And this is the trap. They begin to assume they are smarter in every area of life. They assume that if they have their way, if they would just be in control, they could make a success out of anything. And it's simply not true. And you all know people like this that got success. I know a pastor who was a really good pastor. And he believed with all his heart he'd do a better job than the weatherman. We had a weatherman in our church. He's like, that guy, if I was doing it, you know, that's the illusion. Better illustration, some years ago, I knew a man who he had come to Christ. But before this, he had been very successful in his field and later began to explore Christianity. This is his testimony afterwards. But for most of his life, he didn't feel like he needed God. He felt in charge. He felt in control of his life. He was very successful at his work. And he thought that would be the same with his family. And yet, as his kids grew up, they began to accuse him of trying to control their lives like he controlled every other aspect of his business, and he came to realize that they were right. It humbled him, see. He was humbled to realize that the way he had worked and succeeded in his business backfired miserably when he applied it to his family. And so as a result, he had lost relationship with his kids. He'd been through a couple of divorces. And so he realized that when it came to the things that matter most in life, he really had no control over his life. And that was the thing that ultimately brought him to God. See what happened? The success tied to the life control illusion ate away at his wisdom like fire from the inside. And he started to act with a certain swagger and arrogance in every area of his life, not realizing, see, that his success had been a gift. And so what makes it worse is success. All right, well, finally, what makes the problem better? What's the solution? Now, honestly, James only hints at it here, but I'll give you the answer. If you read chapter 4 in reverse, you get it. And the solution is the life of breath and the breath of life. Now, what James talks about here in chapter 4 is the life of breath. And this is pretty brutal, okay? As a matter of fact, this whole sermon is pretty brutal. And I apologize. I do come in and go, this is going to be a tough one. This is Tuesday night in our Connect group. Some of you are in the Connect group, and the speaker, you've seen her. She's a real, somebody says, boy, she's a motivational speaker. And I said, yeah, I think I may be a demotivational speaker. But I believe that in the end, truth is better than hype. Right, even a hard truth. But I'm going to tell you, this is one of the most hard-hitting parts of this passage, of this book, when he says in verse 14, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. And then he says this chestnut, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Gee. I'm going to start using this one on hospital visitation, you know. I'm hoping I can get out of here soon. Okay, well, what is your life? You're a mist. You're going to vanish, right? He says, you think you're hot stuff? You think you're in control of your future? What is your life? You're a mist. You're here a little bit and you vanish. I drove into church this morning, right, by 7 o'clock. I couldn't see. Did anybody drive this morning? The fog was so thick, you know, and now it's gone. Or it's like, I think a great illustration, you know, when it's cold. We don't experience this very much in Texas, but you've been there. It's cold enough. And you talk to somebody, you see your breath, right? There's your breath. There it is. You speak it and it vanishes, right? It's gone. You know what I'm talking about. There's nothing more fleeting than that. There's nothing more brief than that. There's nothing to hold on to more impossible than that. See? And yet James says you're out of touch with reality. See? Unless you realize that life is like that. And everything in your life is like that. And the life of this world is like that. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, very famous passage. Those who mourn should live as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Why? For this world in its present form is passing away. Meditate on that with me for a second. The world is passing away. See, it's vanishing. That's what James says. You know, every scientist will tell you, there's no doubt that the sun is winding down, that one day it's going to burn out. And when that happens, it's going to get awfully, awfully cold in here. And there will be no life that will be able to be sustained. Do you know what that means? See, absolutely everything you do will be forgotten. Nothing you do, nothing will make any lasting difference. You might be a genocidal maniac. You may be the greatest humanitarian of your generation. But in the end, when the sun burns out, nothing you do will make any lasting impact, and no one will even be around to remember it. Which means that unless there's a God in eternity, nothing you do has any lasting meaning at all. told you I was a demotivational speaker. Do you know why the world has no lasting meaning? Because this world is passing away. See, it's vanishing like your breath on a cold morning. And by the way, it's not just the world that's passing away. You personally are passing away. Everything, it's just science. Look, go home and cook a chicken. All right, take it out of the oven. It was too hot to eat. Put it on the table. Let it cool down, okay? Why does it cool down, class? It's physics for a second. Because it's losing energy, right? Second law of thermodynamics. Everything in the universe is losing energy. Everything is running down. Everything is going more and more to disorder, okay? So let the chicken cool, but don't leave it on the table too long, right? Because of the second law of thermodynamics. Why? You better eat it, because if you leave it there for 2 days, it won't be good to eat. If you leave it there for 2 months, have maggots in it and it'd be smelly, right? Gross. See? Why? Because everything's running down. Everything is losing energy. And so what do you think's happening to you and me? See? Now it goes a little slower. We have these things called fitness centers, you know, and diet and exercise and medicines and, you know, we got makeup. I've started putting some cream into my eyes last few months because I'm like, geez Louise, these bags get any bigger. I can't afford to fly anymore. They're going to charge me extra, you know? So we try to slow it down. But guys, in the end, that's where we're going. We are vanishing. What is your life? And it's just not you personally, individually. But our families are vanishing. You know, I'll tell you, young parents, I'm in a place, I got a senior in high school, I got a daughter that doesn't even live on this continent anymore, you know. We're like, whew, we're going to go this summer, we're going to get away, all four of us together. And I'm telling Deanna, I don't know how many more he's got. You got young kids at home, you treasure that, right, that moment. But yet, that moment is vanishing. Oh, it's slow. But forget the chicken, you know. One day, somebody sitting around that table will live to see every other person at that table put in the ground. Some of you are at that place in your life now. See? And guess what? No amount of strategic planning, no amount of due diligence, no amount of risk management, no amount of hard work will stop it. So what are you supposed to be thinking about? See? What is James saying? What are you supposed to be thinking about? Instead of saying, oh, if only I could get down to a size 8. Or if only I could make that much money, or buy this, or buy that, or get a home here, or get that title. He's saying, why don't you start by saying, what can I do that will be around 5 billion years from now? See, what can I do with my soul that will be around 5 billion years from now? What can I do in other people's lives that will be around 5 billion years from now that will last? You say, Anthony, how could that be? You're not making sense. How could anything really last? I thought James says this is your life. Well, yes. This is the life of breath. But the answer to the life of breath, okay, which is all we have, is the breath of life. See, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the crucifixion, it's so interesting. We have these brief windows of his life between the resurrection and the ascension. And one of them is here, and he comes to the upper room. And do you remember what he did? Very important. John 20:22. He tells him, don't be afraid, get a little speech. And he says, with that, what's it say? He breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, do you know what the word spirit means? It's very interesting, both in Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is ruach, Greek is pneuma. They both mean breath. Okay? The spirit is breath. What's the Holy Spirit? It's God's breath. See? Well, didn't they already have the breath of life? I mean, didn't God breathe the breath of life into Adam and Eve back in the garden? Yes, they had the physical breath of life. Everybody does. You wouldn't exist if God didn't breathe the physical breath of life into you at the moment that you are born. We have the physical breath of life, but remember, it's running down. It's temporary. But when Jesus Christ to his disciples, to the people who had believed in him, breathed on them, and put God's breath into them. He gave them an inner life that lasts forever. See, this is the moment the disciples were born again. Not a denominational word, that's a Jesus word. So that's the reason why Paul, who again said the world's passing away, was also able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, get out the eye cream, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. How is this possible? How is it possible that our life of breath can be turned into permanence through the breath of life? Again, you got to read James backwards, James 4. All the things James 4 says we should be doing, right, implies, or says we things we shouldn't be doing, implies there are some things we should be doing. And the person who preeminently has done the things that we should do is Jesus Christ. Right? Who is it who lived a life without boasting, see, without arrogance? Who's the one who made of himself of no reputation? Who's the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls in me. But most of all, who preeminently decided not to try to control the future, which, by the way, was the only person who could, but rather said, if the Lord's will. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Who is the ultimate supreme example of someone who lost control, who was led like a lamb before her shearers? Did not open her mouth. See, I mean, he's the Lord of the universe. Here's Jesus Christ, who is in absolute control. And yet he comes to earth and he doesn't say anything when they charge him. He doesn't do anything when they beat him. And then when they nail him to the cross, what do they say? If you're really the Son of God, come down and prove it. Take control of your life. And he doesn't do it. Why? Because he was in our place. He was dying for our sins. And here's the gospel. See, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and lost control of his life so that you could know that everything is under control. Romans 8, 20, 20. All things work for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The one who lost control of his life did so, so that you could know that if you believe in him, see, everything is under the control of the one who lost control for you. I don't know why God's doing a lot of the things he's doing. I don't know why he's allowing some of the things he's allowing. I wouldn't. I'm not qualified to do his job. But what I do know is that he loves you, and he loves me. Why? Because he became human. And he came to earth, and he lost control, and he was destroyed. And if you're ever going to be able to take your mitts off your life, see, if you're ever going to be able to admit that you don't have control, you're going to have to see Jesus losing the control for you. Why did the eternal become mortal? Like that puff of air that could be snuffed out. The eternal became mortal so we mortals could become eternal. See? So that we could last. Sin was eating our insides like fire. But Jesus put the fire out. And that's the reason why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone. the most terrifying thought, and its place remembers it no more. Someday your place will remember you no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Now, doesn't that want to make you boast? See? Doesn't that give you a boast that will enable you to face anything in spite of the fleetingness of your life? You know? Oh, God, I don't know if this chemo is going to work or not. I don't know. Don't boast in that. God, regardless of what happens, I'm going to live forever because of what you've done for me. Because the cross is followed by a resurrection. See, boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Boast in nothing but the love of Jesus Christ, and then you'll be able to face anything. And then you'll be able to handle suffering because you'll know that you don't know. And you'll know that, yeah, you're not in control, but he's in control. And he lost control for me. And then you'll take your money and you'll start spending it on other people. And you'll take your time and you'll spend it on other people. Look, don't you want to be part of a community like that? People of that kind of peace in their souls. People with that kind of pride, in not in themselves, but in what Jesus Christ has freely done for us. Let me pray for you. Father God, there are people here today for whom this is not theory. This is absolutely the walk moment in their lives. They may be looking at a career change. Their vocation may be running out, what they've been doing, and they don't know what's next. A relationship, maybe somebody's left them. Somebody, they would say, this is my life, and that person is gone. Maybe through reasons they can control, maybe some they can't. Maybe it's a health dynamic. And I can't do what I used to do. God, how can I live my life if I can't do, this was my life. That's scary. I'm not up here for a minute to say that it's not. It is fearful, but it is only in the midst of fear that we can really demonstrate faith. And we're not going to gin it up. I'm not going to motivate people into false motivational speaker. You can do it raw, raw. No, you can't. And it might get worse before it gets better. In fact, it might not get better in this mortal coil. But our faith is that you have not seen anything yet. Because that same Jesus Christ that you saw dead, that we killed, that we're responsible for, God raised him from the dead. In the moment of darkness, when the enemy thought he had triumphed, was the greatest moment for the human race in the history of the universe. When Christ came back to life to give us the gift of eternal life, so that we can face anything. Father, right now, I want to, everybody just bow your head, close your eyes. I'm talking to you right now. Do you know? Have you made the step? Have you realized that this combination of your responsibility, okay, and God's sovereignty, it's got to work together. There's a choice to be made. There's a place to say, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. See, that's the leadership part. That's saying, God, I confess that you're the boss, which means I'm not. I am not qualified to sit in your seat. Some of you today need to say, Father God, I've been running it on my own and I'm not qualified for it and I give it up. Like many of you are already Christians, but you keep going back to that seat. Get out of that seat. God, I confess. You're the Lord. All of life is repentance, Martin Luther said. Jesus, I've been in your seat. Forgive me. It's not my place. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That the cross, the most brutal moment in the history of the world, was not the end. It doesn't end. The story doesn't end in darkness. Don't close the book at the chapter that you don't like in the middle, because you'll never get to the end. And the ending is light. And the ending is glory. The ending is peace. The ending is love. But you got to confess it and you got to believe it. But both those things come from the Holy Spirit. So all you have to do right now is say, yes, Lord, I do confess you're the boss. I do believe. I have to believe. I have to have faith. I can't prove it with certainty, but I believe that Jesus, you came and you did what you said you'd do. You were who you said you were. And that one day you're going to make it all right. And right now, if there's anybody in this room who's not assured of that, you can do it right now. There's no magic formula. It's just, Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, meaning I've been trying to be you, and I believe that you're the God that died for us and rose again. You do that, and Paul says, you will be saved. And then you can begin to walk out in peace and freedom. And we got to do it over and over. Yeah, we got to keep going back to the cross. That's where some of you are. Go back to the power of your baptism. Go back to the power of communion. Rest on those vows that you took before the Lord, and know that it's not that you've got Him. No, it's not that you've been faithful to Him. But He always has been and always will be faithful to you. We are out of control, Father. But you are in control of the universe, of the news cycle, of our families, of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.